Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Rodney, for pulling double duty today. And so thankful that we have a Savior. If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 5. It's going to be our text for today, Revelation chapter 5. And in many ways, this is part two to last week's message. Revelation 4 and 5 together really serve as one unit in the book of Revelation. The chapter divisions and everything came much later to help us, give us things to reference them by. But Revelation 4 and 5 are one vision that John has of heaven, that he's taken up into heaven, and there he sees God on his throne, surrounded by the worship of his creatures, of angelic beings, of 24 elders who represent those who have been redeemed from the earth and been made kings and priests unto him. And we concluded last week by talking about the worship that takes place there, that God is worshiped, and they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Their declaration is that God is worthy of worship because he is creator. He has made everything that is, and everything that exists now exists by the good pleasure of his will. Everything that has been made for the good pleasure of God's will. And for that, we are all accountable to him. For that, he is worthy of all worship. Of God alone, it can be said, he is creator. Last week and this week, we are talking about God's work in the world. This comes in the middle of a sermon series on how great is our God, and we're talking about the attributes of God. But it's important as a part of that to talk about what God does in the world. And there are two overarching works of God in history. One is his creation. God is creator. That's what Revelation 4 focuses on, as he's worshiped in heaven as creator. The second is found in Revelation 5, and that is that God is Savior. God is creator, and God is Savior. Everything that God has done and is doing in the world is to one of those two ends, creator and Savior. As far back as we can go in the Bible to the book of Genesis, God's work in the world has been a saving work. It begins in Genesis 3, and if you read into the New Testament and the rest of the Bible, we find that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world to come and be a Savior of the world. And so this is a part of God's work in the world that he has planned from the beginning. It has been a saving work. When sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden, the entire creation was put under a curse, and mankind was subjected to death and separation from God. In the Garden of Eden, we find that God immediately went seeking Adam and Eve as they made fig leaves to cover their nakedness and to hide themselves in the bushes from his presence. But in spite of Adam and Eve, and by extension all of us, all of our sin and hiding, God took two animals there in the garden, and he killed them to cover their sin and reconcile them to himself. That's the purpose of the animal skins that he made for Adam and Eve, is reconciliation. He did that as a way of illustrating what the way back to him would entail. It wasn't animals that would atone for sin. It wasn't ultimately animals that would reconcile people to him, but it was him sending his only son into the world to die in the place of all those who had sinned against him. He had a plan from before the foundation of the world to send Jesus to redeem mankind and bring back those who have rebelled against him. His plan is to redeem his creation. Throughout the Old Testament, God refers to himself in this way. He refers to himself as a Savior. He is Savior. In some cases, this salvation is physical deliverance from difficulty or from enemies. We see it used that way. In other places, it refers to his redemptive work in sending Jesus to die for sin. It's his work in atoning for sin for his people and setting them free from sin. In every case, God's work points to what Jesus would ultimately accomplish on the cross. The whole point of the sacrificial system and everything that God did through Israel was to point the way and bring the Messiah into the world to come and be the saving substitute for our sins. God is a Savior. And just to give you a few instances where He refers to Himself that way. Isaiah 43:3 says, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. You read in verse 11 of that same chapter, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 45:15 says, Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Verse 21 of that same chapter, Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time, have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And he says, Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 16, Thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Hosea 13:4, Yet am I the Lord thy God, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. And so it's not only that God is a Savior, God is the Savior. He presents himself in that way. Just as God is just and holy and in everything that he does, he is also described as Savior. Therefore, to be a Savior is to be God. To be a Savior is to be God. So when we get to the New Testament and we find that Jesus is the only Savior, it's not only a declaration that he's come to carry out the work of God, but that he is God in the flesh who alone can carry out that work. You get to 1 Timothy 2:3, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Timothy 4:10, Jesus is the Savior of all men. He is called God our Savior in Titus 1:3. In Titus 1:4, He is the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And in Titus 2:13, describes the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God's work is creation. And just like creation is attributed to Christ all throughout the New Testament, that all things were created by Him and for Him, so is God's redemptive work, so is His saving work. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of mankind. There is no other salvation any other way apart from Jesus. Titus 3 tells us, After the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. One of the great passages of the Bible that presents the grand scheme of God's saving work in the world through His Son is found here in Revelation 5, where we find ourselves today. Revelation 4 presents God as Creator, worthy of worship. Revelation 5 presents God as the Savior and Redeemer of that fallen creation, worthy of all worship. Let's read Revelation 5 together. We're going to read 14 verses. We're going to read the whole chapter, and that's going to be our text for our message today. John writes, and he says, And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within it on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? It says that no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Three things that God does, or that he is as Savior, in the person of Jesus Christ. It's what we're going to look at today, and it's what makes him worthy of all worship. First, we worship him as Messiah. Messiah. That'll be the first point on your outline if you're following along. We worship him as Messiah. We find that John sees the next portion of the vision after God has worshiped his Creator. We see a problem arise in heaven. Not a problem that's unresolved, there really is no problem here, but from John's perspective, as he sees this unfold, it's an apparent problem to him. And it says, he sees in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, and the word for book there is biblion, it means scroll in that day and age, it's a scroll. It was written on both sides, and it was sealed with seven seals. These were hardened wax seals that were used to seal important documents and letters that were sent from one individual or group to another. And the idea was is that it was meant to protect or guard the contents of what was in the scroll. And so it wasn't to be opened until it reached its destination. And the way that an individual knew that their document had been tampered with is if those seals had been broken when it arrived. It was very easy to tell. And here this one is sealed up with seven seals, and the problem is concerning one who is worthy to open the scroll, to break those seven seals. The call goes out from a mighty angel, from a strong angel, and the cry is this, Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? And here's the problem. It says, no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. This document that we have here is not an ordinary document. It represents ownership. Such documents are found in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 32 speaks of Jeremiah buying a plot of land, having it recorded on a sealed document. It was a title deed to the ownership of that property that Jeremiah was meant to go and buy. And so this here, as we find the events that unfold in the book of Revelation, is a similar document, one that's heavenly though, and it refers to the title deed to the creation, to the earth. It's the redemptive plan of God that nobody is worthy to unpack, to accomplish. And so what John sees in heaven is he sees the call go out, who's worthy to do this? Who's worthy to open the scroll, to break these seals, and to accomplish the task? And the answer is that nobody, nobody. It says nobody in heaven, no man in heaven. That becomes important in just a second. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth. This is a way of referring to everyone, everywhere. Heaven, earth, that covers everything in the present life, in eternity. But it also says under the earth, that was the abode of the dead. And so it's covering everything. No man is worthy. Nobody's able to do this. And John's response is to weep. It says, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Why is the title deed here, and why is the question, or why does it pertain to a man? Why does it say no man was found worthy? Why couldn't an angel or somebody else do this? Well, the answer is found through the rest of the Bible. You go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, and you find that God made man with a purpose. Man's purpose was to be God's image bearers, that God made man in his own image. And what that means is that man was given dominion over the creation. That God made everything, created man, put him in the garden, and he entrusted his creation to mankind, specifically to Adam, as the representative head of the human race. When Adam sinned, it plunged not only the human race, but the entire creation under a curse. Sin taints everything about our existence now in this world because of that sin and the sin that you and I have done in Adam, because we are born from Adam. And so we are all sinners. And it's why the answer is found that no man is found worthy. Because the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. They have all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Psalm 24 asks a similar question, almost a parallel to Revelation 4 and 5 to this point. Psalm 24 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." In other words, God says that the world belongs to him because he made it. That's what those two verses say. And then a question goes out in Psalm 24, and it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" Those are two things talking about God's presence. Who can stand before God? Who's worthy? Who's worthy to stand before God? And the answer is, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn, deceitful is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." And then he says, Selah, meditate on this. The question is answered in Psalm 24 with the one with clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Simply put, somebody with perfect actions, perfect thoughts, perfect aspirations or goals, perfect motives, and perfect speech. No one is able to ascend to the hill of the Lord. Nobody is able to stand in his presence. The same individual that's needed for Psalm 24 is the same individual that's needed for Revelation 5, and there's nobody found, and so John weeps. He weeps because this scroll contains the plan of God and the accomplishment of the restoration of what was lost in Eden, and nobody's worthy to do it. But then the good news comes in verse 5. The word gospel, as you find it, it means good news. Euangelion is the word. It means to proclaim good news, or good news that's proclaimed. And the good news comes, the gospel comes in verse 5, and it says, "One of the elders." Now it's interesting that the individuals that interact here, what they do, or what specific tasks they are given in this vision. The elders, remember, represent redeemed humanity. It's not one of the angels who comes with the good news. It's not one of the four living creatures or one of the thousands upon 10,000s of angelic beings in heaven. Instead, it's one of the 24 elders who has already personally experienced the redemption, the good news that he's about to tell to John. One of the elders said to John, "Don't cry, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals." The elder says, "Don't cry, John. Somebody's fixed it. Somebody has fixed the problem." Both titles given here, Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the Root of David, find their meaning and their reference in the Old Testament. These two individuals that we find are one individual in the Bible, have overcome. The lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David has overcome to open the book and to loose the seven seals. Both of these are messianic titles from the Old Testament. They are titles of the Messiah. Just to make this clear for you as you read your Old and New Testament, and don't get confused, Messiah comes from the Hebrew term Mashiach, which in Aramaic as well, that refers to, that's what the Messiah is. It means the anointed one or the chosen one. And so Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's chosen one to accomplish all of these things. That's why he's presented as a king, as a prophet, as a priest. All of these things in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one God has ordained to accomplish all these things. That same title exists in the New Testament. We just don't, it's not the same. It's Christos, from where we get Christ. And so Christ and Messiah are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. It's just two different languages being translated from. So English takes those words and transliterates them, okay? And so we have a sounding out in English of these different languages. And that's where you get Messiah from the Hebrew term, an Aramaic term, and you get Christ from the Greek term, which the New Testament was written in. So when we call Jesus, Jesus Christ, when that's not his last name, Christ is his title. He is Jesus Messiah. It's the same term. And both of these phrases are descriptive of the Messiah in the Old Testament. The lion of the tribe of Judah comes from Genesis 49. Genesis 49 verses 9 and 10 says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There Judah, way back in Genesis 49, as Jacob is pronouncing his last blessings over his children, Judah is told that the Messiah, that a lion would come with a scepter that would never depart, would come from his descendants. And so we find that Jesus was descended from the tribe of Judah from both parents. Judah. That line is narrowed to the root of David. And so David was a descendant of Judah, but the descent is narrowed to the line of David. And so he is not only the line of the tribe of Judah, he is also the root of David. In the Old Testament, we're told there in Isaiah 11, 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Stem of Jesse, Jesse was David's father. And so a rod will grow out of the stem of Jesse. And in verse 10 in that same chapter of Isaiah 11, it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for and sign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Jeremiah 23, 5 says, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. Jeremiah 33 says, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved and Jerusalem dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Those promises that I just read to you from the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the root or the descendant and offspring of David. And it says he's prevailed. I love this, the verb tense here. It's an aorist tense. It's just a simple past tense. He's already overcome. He's already accomplished it. So as John's weeping, one of the 24 elders comes to him and he says, look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's overcome. Back when? He's already overcome one time for all time. Psalm 2 tells us God has set his king on his holy hill Zion. And we find that this king is the Son. Jesus told his disciples, He says, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Same word used there that's used here. He overcame. He accomplished what needed to be accomplished. And what needs to be accomplished is opening the book and breaking the seals that are contained in the book. One day, God will make all of His enemies His footstool. That's the promise of Psalm 110, another passage about the Messiah. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, which is where Jesus is now, until I make your enemies your footstool. What does all of this mean? Well, since man's sin in the Garden of Eden is that none of us were righteous enough. I couldn't die for your sin. You couldn't die for mine. I can't even atone for my own sin. The wages of sin is death. All that my sins will gain me and all that I'm able to accomplish is to leave this world and to go into an everlasting lake of fire. That's all that I can accomplish in my own strength. So if somebody's here today and they're thinking that they can be good enough or that somehow God's going to weigh out the scales at the end of their life, that's what our works, that's what our sin warrants us. It warrants us eternal condemnation in a lake of fire. But Jesus came as the second Adam. He came in our place, took on human flesh for this purpose, that He might be our representative for the whole human race and go and die on a cross in our place. Hebrews 2 says, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus came to undo or to fix the works of the devil. And the works of the devil we find in the Garden of Eden was to deceive the human race, to deceive Adam and Eve, and to plunge the whole human race into sin as a result. Genesis 3:15 gives us the glorious promise that the seed of the woman, who is Jesus, would come one day and would crush the head of the serpent, that He would destroy the works of the devil. And so it says, for verily He took on Him not the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham, meaning He was an Israelite. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so Jesus comes here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David on our behalf to claim the scroll that we couldn't claim. That's what's taking place before John in heaven, is that Jesus stands there as a representative for all mankind to claim back what we lost. And the promise is that even though Satan is now the god of this world, the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, and that the whole world, John says in 1 John 5:19, lies in his lap, the promise, based on what Jesus did on the cross, is that Jesus will finish the work. Colossians 2 tells us that He was able to accomplish what He did on the cross, and here's what He accomplished. It says, He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And it says, here's what He did with the devil and the fallen angels who are in rebellion against God and leading the world system in rebellion against God. It says, He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Meaning He embarrassed them with what He did on the cross. He overcame. He overcame. For mankind to be saved and redeemed, and for the plan of God for man to be His true image bearers all over the earth, a Messiah had to come and accomplish what none of us could. In the Old Testament, you'll find this concept of the kinsman redeemer. How many of you have heard that term before? The kinsman redeemer. Well, you've heard it without hearing the term. Anytime you read the book of Ruth, you read the book of Ruth through that lens. Ruth is not about how to treat your in-laws. It's not about that. It's not about how great Ruth is. It's not about any of those things. Ruth is about the reality that she needed a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and that through that relationship, through Boaz's redemption of Ruth, would come the real redeemer, Jesus Christ. Leviticus 25 lays out what the kinsman redeemer would do, as well as it's talked about in Deuteronomy 25. A kinsman redeemer was somebody who could come and redeem a land debt or a servitude debt or a paternal marriage responsibility to a brother or a kinsman's wife, okay? And so what would happen is if you got in an insurmountable amount of debt or were, became a servant with a debt you couldn't pay off or didn't necessarily want to pay off, all of that kind of thing, or if you had a marriage obligation that you could no longer fulfill because you were dead, it was the responsibility of the next of kin to pick up the slack. And that's what the concept of the kinsman redeemer was. It was somebody who stood in the gap for their family member, even in some cases their distant relative, to do what they could not do for themselves. And so that picture is a picture of Jesus, and that he took on flesh and blood and he did what none of us could do for ourselves. So by faith, if we place our faith in him, he will redeem us, bring us into his family, and take us as his bride. He will redeem the creation for us to inherit for all of eternity. And he will redeem us from the unpayable debt we owed to sin. So just like we were sold in bondage to sin, and the kinsman redeemer would redeem a slave from that debt, Jesus saves us from the bondage of sin. Just like the kinsman redeemer would redeem and pay off a land debt so that the person didn't lose their land, Jesus came to redeem the whole creation and give it to us. It's presented to us one day like a bride adorned for the husband. We're going to inherit all things because of Jesus. And then lastly, just like the kinsman redeemer would bring the bride into his family, so Jesus brings us, his bride, into his eternal home and into the family of God. And so we worship him as Messiah. We worship him as Redeemer. Worship him as Redeemer. And John now looks after the news comes, and it says he turns and looks, and he says, in the middle of the throne and of the four beasts, so these, remember, the throne of God in Revelation 4 is surrounded by four living creatures. These, I believe, are the seraphim of Isaiah 6 and the cherubim of Ezekiel, and pictured in the Old Testament in various places. I believe they're the same creatures. They're just revealed in different ways with different details in all of the places. When you put it all together, they seem to be describing the same creatures who dwell in close proximity to God and his throne. It says in the middle of that area where the throne is, and it says in the midst of the elders who are surrounding that, worshiping God, it says, there stood a lamb as it had been slain. There's a lamb there that looked as though it had been killed. It had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, this Revelation contains apocalyptic literature, which means it contains a lot of symbolic language. Of course, we know that Jesus is not literally a lamb. He doesn't have the horns and the eyes here as he's pictured. He was very much a man. When we see Jesus, we will see a man. So when John sees a lamb here, these things represent something to us. A lamb that had been slain. Now, when a lamb was killed, and the word used here is arnion, which means a young lamb, which was typically used in making an offering at the Passover, but also used twice a day in the temple sacrifices. And so it could be referring to either or both of those types of sacrifices here. And he is pictured here as a young lamb. The reason they took a young lamb was because that was about the only way you could have a lamb without blemish, is to take it at a younger age before it went through life and got all of the scars. And so a young lamb, as it had been slain. Now, when a lamb was slain, its throat was slit and the blood poured out and applied. And so that's probably what John sees. He's not seeing the nail prints. We know that when we see Jesus, we'll see the nail prints and everything, because the disciples did in his glorified body when he appeared to them. But here, this lamb that John sees in the vision that is representative of the Lord Jesus has been slain. It's been offered up as a sacrifice. And it has seven horns and seven eyes. The amazing thing about lambs is that they played an ongoing role in the sacrificial system. Priests offered one lamb in the morning and one in the evening every day for Israel. Every day. They were sacrificed in fellowship offerings in Leviticus 3 and the sin offering of Leviticus 4. We mostly know about the lambs as a sacrifice from the Passover in Exodus 12, first place it shows up. But everywhere we find the lamb being a part of the sacrificial system. On the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, it wasn't a lamb. It was two goats and a bull that were offered up for sin. So it's two different sacrifices. All of these are a picture of Jesus. When a lamb was slain, it was cut through the neck, blood taken, applied to the altar, and then the lamb was taken and offered up, in many cases as a burnt offering. This lamb had already been slain in the past. We know that Jesus' scars are those of pierced hands and feet, and specifically his side is mentioned in John 20. The disciples were able to reach out and to touch the scars on his risen body. And I have no doubt, no reason not to believe that he will not bear those scars throughout all of eternity, not as a blemish on him, but as a reminder of what he has done. While every sacrifice in the Old Testament in some way pointed to Christ, the Messiah is only mentioned as a lamb once in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Jesus is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He is called a lamb four times in the whole New Testament outside of the book of Revelation. John 1:29, 1:36, Acts 8:32, and 1 Peter 1:19. John the Baptist calls him out first as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1:19, he is a lamb without blemish and without spot. But in Revelation, he is referred to as the Lamb about 28 times. Seven times as much as the rest of the New Testament. That is his title in the book of Revelation, because it is a reminder throughout the book of Revelation that all of it is possible because he came and died for the sin of the world. Seven horns and seven eyes. Here's symbolic language again. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but they represent the seven spirits of God. Seven horns represents perfect, complete authority. Seven eyes that we're told are the seven spirits of God. This speaks to the fullness or completeness of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this previously, that there's not seven Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. But he is described in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 with seven characteristics. He is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so those seven descriptions of the Holy Spirit are represented here in the seven eyes. And it says, he comes, and just like he carried out the work on earth, he comes and he takes the scroll from the right hand of the one on the throne. Warren Wiersbe reminds us, we do not worship a babe in a manger or a corpse on a cross. We worship the living, reigning Lamb of God who is in the midst of all in heaven. He's no longer on the crucifix. That's why crucifixes are unbiblical. Jesus is not on the cross anymore. The Bible tells us that he's not here, not even in the tomb. He's not here. He's risen. He's no longer on the cross. He is in heaven ruling and reigning. One day he will bring that rule and reign to earth and we'll enjoy him forever. He came and took the book. Daniel sees, I believe, the same thing in his vision in Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. There the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, stands before the Ancient of Days, and he is given authority over all kingdoms and will rule forever. This scroll is his right to the earth to rule on our behalf. It says that he is, when he took the book, It says that the four beasts, or the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Both of these describe priestly functions. The offering up of prayers as a spiritual sacrifice. The harps were played by the order of priests in the Old Testament. Both of these are their continual, describe their continual work as priests in heaven. Remember, this is not meant to be taken literally, that we're literally going to be carrying around saucers with incense in heaven. It's about what the incense represents. It's about the spiritual sacrifices that have been made to God. We're called in the New Testament a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And here's what they do. It says in response to what they see, as they see the Lamb come and take the scroll, it says they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." This phrase, new song, in the Bible, don't let that trip you up. It doesn't mean we need to continually write new music, even though that's fine. That's not what it's implying here. What it's talking about here, when it says the new song, everywhere that's mentioned in Scripture, it is a song of redemption. So the new song in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament alike, is always about God has saved His people, and His people sing a new song, not known by the angels, not known by anybody else, but only known by the redeemed, because only they have experienced what the new song is about, and that's about God saving His people. And so this song is sung by the 24 elders. By the way, nowhere in the Bible does it say the angels sing. They say people sing, the redeemed sing. They sing the new song. Why? Because the angels do not know what it is to be redeemed. They don't know what that's like. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that the angels desire to look into the things pertaining to our salvation. That they look at it as spectators looking at what's unfolding in the plan of God, but they themselves don't get to experience redemption. For one, the elect angels don't need redemption. For two, the fallen angels don't seek redemption, wouldn't seek it anyway. They've rebelled with fullness of God's presence to it. The things the angels desire to look into. So that means that you and I have something that belongs to us that the angelic beings seek to understand. That they strive after trying to understand what God has done for His children. The new song of redemption is all about how God saves His people. The song here is, "You're worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." My favorite hymns in the hymn book are all the ones that mention the blood. The song of redemption in heaven is about the blood of Jesus. "You're worthy to take the book, to open its seals, because you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood." The blood of Jesus is the only means by which our sins are forgiven. For us to take that and offer up anything in its place, Hebrews tells us that there at that point remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That is the only sacrifice that will ever be offered for our sins, is Jesus' blood. So when Jesus completed the work on the cross and He cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," that's a once for all declarative statement. It's finished for all time. It was a word that's translated into three words for us. It is finished. It's a word that was stamped on tax documents and bills in the day to demonstrate that that bill had been satisfied in full. That's what Jesus Christ from the cross, He says, paid in full. That's the meaning of it. He finished the work. He's taken wretched sinners, and here the remainder of the song, it says, "You've made us to God kings and priests, and we will reign on the earth." And so not only has He saved us and forgiven us of our sins and redeemed us in that way, but he didn't just leave us that way. Like a lot of our Christian work, we walk all the way up to that point and we leave everything there. When we disciple people, when we evangelize people, we stop there. We tell them about Jesus and what He's done, and we might lead them to Christ, but then we kind of leave them on their own to just figure things out as they go. But what Jesus has done in the work of redemption is He's gone from one end of the spectrum to the other. He not only died to forgive us of our sins, He has died to set us free from sin, to sanctify us and make us people fit for eternity. And so we sing the hymn, "Just As I Am," and yeah, we come to God just as we are, but we don't stay just as we are. He changes us. And He has taken us, it says here, as believers, and He's made us kings and priests. We share in His office because Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. We get to rule and reign with Him forever, and we get to forever offer up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing and fitting to God, whereas before we couldn't do any of those things. We had no right to do any of those things. But He's made us kings and priests. That's why there is no priesthood today. We're all a priesthood of believers. If you're a believer today, you are a priest unto God. That means you're given access to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, to approach God, to know God. That's a priest's work. And we will rule with Him forever. We'll inherit this earth that He has redeemed for us. The word "redeemed" here that He uses is the word agorazo. Don't let that word trip you up, but the word agora referred to the marketplace in the ancient world. So the agora was like a common gathering area where everybody went and did all their business in town. And it was called the agora, a very crowded place. The word agorazo means to buy from the market, redeemed, to buy from the market. To redeem something was to purchase it. It was also used to describe a slave being set free, specifically that way. And the Bible says we have been redeemed, we have been bought or purchased with something specific, with the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells us that. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, for you are not your own. You no longer belong to you, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Christ entered in and paid for our sin and paid for us not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, and He has made us kings and priests. Last thing, and this is where the worship ends in verses 11 to 14, or where it centers around, finds its culmination, is that we worship Him as Lord. Jesus is Messiah, Redeemer, and Lord. It says there's, John sees many angels. Many angels round about the throne, the beasts and the elders. And it says there's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Those words simply tell us it's an uncountable number. John can't put a number to them. And so he uses the largest numbers that he has in his language and says it's just that multiplied upon itself. And they're surrounding the throne, and here's what they say with a loud voice together. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And it says that every creature joins in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. Heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits on the throne and under the Lamb forever and ever. And to that the four beasts say, Amen. And the 24 elders go about their business of falling down and worshiping. Falling down and worshiping. two scenes here. One, the angels join in the praise. So there's the new song being sung by the 24 elders, the redeemed. And then the angels join in and they echo out throughout eternity, just as the seraphim said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Here, all of the angelic hosts in heaven, they join in saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." He's worthy to receive power because He is the sovereign King of the universe. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's worthy to receive riches because He is the creator and heir of all things. He's worthy of wisdom because He is omniscient and His perfect sovereign plan will be accomplished. He is worthy of strength because He is omnipotent or all-powerful. He's the Lord Almighty. All of these things are ascribed to Jesus. And then further, in the second declaration, we add blessing means praise. Eulogia, from where you get. And so the word is used here to describe praise. Blessing and honor is respect or reverence. Glory is doxa, from where we get doxology. It is a recognition of God as He is. And then power here, another word, means dominion or authority. Jesus, His perfect power as King. He has all riches. He has all wisdom. He has all strength. He's worthy of all blessing, worthy of all reverence and respect, worthy of all glory, and possesses all power. And He demonstrates it all in the work that He has done. The last two verses are a reminder to us that because of what He has done, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verses 13 and 14 in Revelation 5 tell us that the whole creation, every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and all that are in the sea, all join in and ascribe blessing, honor, glory, and power to Him, to the Lamb, to the one on the throne, and to the Lamb. All of creation will one day bow down and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's His world. It's His will. It's His plan. And He is the only Savior. God has revealed Himself as Savior exclusively in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no hope, no salvation outside of Jesus. Presidents aren't saviors. Politicians aren't saviors. Kings aren't saviors. Great, strong, mighty men aren't saviors. Jesus is the only Savior. If we put our hope and trust in anything or anyone else, we have fallen short. There is no hope for mankind. There is no hope for this world apart from the work and person of Jesus Christ. The question for us is twofold today. If God's work in the world is creation, you and I both know we can't do that, and His work is salvation, we have been given a responsibility now as His children in this world. We've been given a great commission. The way that we know we are doing God's work in the world is if we are involved in bringing people to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That is the singular purpose of a church. It's the singular purpose of every local church. It is the singular purpose that God has given to every Christian. If we abandon that work as God's people, we become nothing different than any other social or any other kind of organization or business that exists in the world. We are in the business of the salvation of people, of taking the Word of God and its truth and bringing it to bear on the hearts and souls of people so that they might seek the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. There's two types of people in the world today, and two types of people who will be a part of that last group who bow and acknowledge Him as Lord. There are those who have already bowed the knee to Him and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. And there will be those who bow before Him and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, not willingly, but because He rules all things with a rod of iron. So the question for us today is, what are we doing in God's work? And where do we stand in relation to His work? Have I been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? There might be a doubt in your mind, but there need not be a doubt in your mind. The simple answer is to trust in Christ. I'll be down front to help you in any way that I can. You just respond to God and however He has spoken to you today. We're going to sing our closing hymn today of invitation.